2 months ago, we had waved these surveys in the air, introducing a new sermon series entitled Cedar Point, the Sequel. And many of you played along by filling out a survey, a different memory, a scary ride, your most thrilling ride, whatever it was at Cedar Point. And today, we want to put to bed this Cedar Point series. But before we do so, I want to invite Morgan Montgomery to come forward, and he's going to inform us about a way more important survey than even this Cedar Point survey that has all of us in mind, too. Morgan is the chair, the co-chair, along with Mel Miller, of the Building Facilities Committee. And so we'll let Morgan share a little update on behalf of that committee and what that committee is about there. So, Morgan.
Good morning. Thanks, Justin. I want to take this moment to talk about the First United Methodist Church Facilities Committee that was put together here the past month or so. So the it was developed, and it's in the early stages now. One may ask, why the committee? And the reason, the committee was developed from the Board of Trustees, which was part of Ad Council, in response to energy and recommendations from the church that either a renovation, addition, or both, or maybe nothing, is needed here at the church. So with that, Mel Miller and I have agreed to be the co-chairs of the committee to answer that very question. And we have 13 people on the committee that was chosen as a wide variety of members in the church, and we've met one time so far. So what becomes the committee's job? We need to reach those answers, explore all avenues, provide guidance as a group, steer the ideas, collect information, and make the best recommendation to the board. That's our goal. So with that, our vision and goal is to get a survey that I have here in paper. It's outside here, and it's going to be in bulletins in weeks to come. Our goal is to get it collected by December 16th and to get the true opinions of everybody in this room, what this church wants, what everybody thinks it needs, and for our committee to get together and be able to make that happen. So and do what's right. So in the next month, December 16th, is our goal to have all of the surveys back. You'll see them in the bulletin. You can grab them out here. There's a basket that's been developed. Put them in the basket. It's also going to be electronically going out through Google Docs, through Facebook, and the church email. So you can do it that way too for those that prefer to stick to electronics. And we'll be talking to you in the future about what we find, what's best, and so on and so forth, perhaps a building project here at the church.
Thanks. And further questions, too, Morgan can help answer following service, Mel as well. The individuals from the committee will put those in the bulletin in weeks to come as well. That will be a good sounding board for those. But if you could be mindful of the different surveys at hand. One of those located in the glass memorial cases, if you like to work from a hard copy or electronic copy, like Morgan said, will be uploaded to the Facebook page, sent out through a mass email, different things along those lines. So if you could accumulate that results, that would be helpful in that way. So here's the transition, okay? You ready for this? Morgan just brought up that maybe there's a building project in the works, either renovation or a building project that had a committee's been formed along those lines. Really, it's been discussion for the last 2 to 3 years. Just a formalized committee has been formed to kind of tackle that issue on behalf of the church in that way. And so we've brought up renovations, building project, and immediately our mind wants to race towards this question on the back of all of our minds. Boy, I wonder how much that's going to cost, huh? We'll just own up to that. To make matters worse, you ready for this? To make matters worse, this Sunday is Stewardship Sunday, where we talk about money. And so immediately our minds can race ahead. Wait a second here. Building project means bucks and pastors talking about dollar bills. And we're putting all this together thinking, hurry up, let's grab the children, let's get out of here because pastor's asking for my wallet right off front, right? Is that the form of thought or the transition? Here's the logic behind what just transpired. We plan out months in advance what weeks we're going to do the different sermons, and we always speak in November about this biblical pattern of stewardship. And so this was the month kind of slated in that way. The building committee didn't meet till the end of October, And so we didn't want the announcement to be while I was gone on vacation. Kind of wanted to be here for that big first step forward in some different way for that. And we've got Thanksgiving and Christmas holidays coming. Not to mention next week, a baptism. Paisley Wieland is going to be baptized, as well as my daughter, Janella. And so maybe there's a little selfish pastoral side that wanted to give the sermon specifically aimed with baptism in mind, and Janella's baptism, as well as Paisley's in mind in that way. And so we're kind of crunched by the calendar that there was no good week to talk about a building renovation announcement and needing to glean some survey results from the congregation, as well as to squeeze in the talk about stewardship as well. We thought if we just delayed it a week, it was going to be still a double whammy. You would put those dots still to get enacted, and so we're just going to deal with the elephant in the room. It's Stewardship Sunday. We're talking about buildings and renovations, and the two are not connected, as a matter of fact. Because if a building or renovation would need to be done, then we would need to explore in a different way, a different capital campaign or something to address that issue of how do we fund for a building or renovation that way. All that is down the road based on what the surveys say. What is our vision? What is our direction for the next, not 5 years, not 10 years, but like 50 years of the church? Because, right? Building projects or renovations are big ticket items that really are dreaming for the future of the church, not just the immediate need of the church together. And so we'll explore that together. The first way we start to explore that is through the surveys. And so if you could send those in as soon as possible, need to be collected all by December, mid-December, like Morgan said, but the sooner the better can help us brainstorm towards that outlet. Whew, ready to take a break? Let's turn in our Bibles. As we close off this series, as stewardship is in our mind, what is stewardship all about? Well, we're going to talk about that more, but really the big question hanging over our head each and every November that we talk about this topic of money is that if Jesus is Lord of my life, then what does that mean about the way I use my finances, right? Our faith has to follow our finances, and I would say go this length even, if Jesus is Lord of my life, maybe not all of us are there right now. We're still hearing more about Jesus and growing more about Jesus and who is this Jesus in the first place. But if we would claim that Jesus is Lord of our life, then Lord of our life would include our finances. And not just the leftovers thereof, but the leadership within those. And so we want to explore that, about what's that all about, and how does that unpack biblically from God's word together. And Luke chapter 12 is going to help us do so. As you're shuffling through the pages to locate Luke chapter 12, I know we began the sermon series with a little sound clip of roller coasters, you know, click, 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 click. I got another sound bite for you. This one, a personal sound bite, I might say, as you're rustling through the pages for a moment here. So. A lot of confused faces. That is not a roller coaster ride. That is the ride Slingshot at Cedar Point that my dad and I are on. There's actually a video that goes with that. My pastoral insecurities would not allow me to show the video. I just asked Lance to rip off the sound. That evil laugh was not from Steve Pausch's sermon last week of spooky stories from Scripture. That was my dad's laughter as we're being slingshot forward. And that little, you know, maybe high school girl kind of a laugh was someone else that was riding the ride with them there, just to sort of speak. That's why I would not show the video, of course, there. But there is a video surfing around. You maybe can help me out, too, even as we're locating Luke chapter 12. The last two gifts that my wife has gotten me. For my birthday, it was a deep fryer. For Father's Day, it was to ride with my dad on the slingshot ride. Last two gifts, a deep fryer and a slingshot ride. I think she's trying to give me a heart attack. Can you be honest with me here? I'm a little worried about Christmas coming there, but work with me here. Work with me here with that. Luke chapter 12 will tie in some way, shape, or form that there is a ride that goes along with money as Jesus fields a parable question in Luke chapter 12. So if you could shout out the page number so that we could all get there, that would be helpful with stewardship in mind. 905, if you're using the Pew Bible, the black book, if you could open up to 905, we will walk through the story of Jesus here. Picking up in verse number 13 of chapter 12, God's word reads this. It says, one of the multitude said to Jesus, before this point in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, speaking to his followers, and in the midst of speaking to his followers, crowds have been gathering around him, and all of a sudden, someone from the crowd shouts out, one from the multitude, the scripture says to Jesus, teacher, bid my brother to divide the inheritance with me. The question from the crowd has to do with money. Jesus wasn't talking about the topic of money. He was talking about other topics prior to this. And yet the question from the crowd is with money in mind. And apparently there's an inheritance dispute, an estate dispute. One brother wants the other brother to give him more of the estate, more of the inheritance. A money question around estate issues. And this wasn't uncommon in Jesus' day, as it's not uncommon in our day. As a matter of fact, the Gentile courts were loaded with questions approaching the judge about matters of the estate, matters of the inheritance. That was in the Gentile world. In the Jewish world, at times a Jew would approach a rabbi, a teacher, someone like Jesus, and ask them to settle the dispute for them. And so that's taking place. A money issue, a large issue in Jesus' day, and Jesus is fielding a question about this money issue, about dividing the estate, dividing the inheritance. I imagine, we won't do this, but if we were just polling the congregation about how often money comes up in some way, shape, or form, chances are all of us have directly either been involved with a money dispute or know of someone in extended spheres, friendships or families that have been in the midst of a family dispute over money or a friendship dispute over money. Money is an issue that often gets caught in the middle, not being the problem itself, but being the middleman in a problem of some relational disputes, whether it's inheritance issues like the one that Jesus is fielding, or just a business dispute about how money went down wrongly, or who foot the bill or didn't foot the bill at a lunch with a restaurant with a friend or something like that. Money issues, caught in the middle, and here's Jesus fielding a question about a money issue caught in the middle, specifically with a brotherly estate. Jesus' reply in verse 14 is this. Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? That question's odd. But I would argue God never asks a question that he doesn't know the answer to already. I think oftentimes when God asks a question, he's asking a question so that we would do some reflection, so that we would take a step back and think, hey, what is the answer to this question that's being posed? Jesus, I firmly believe, knows the answer already, and yet he's posing it back to this individual as he often answers through a question to get this guy to consider who Jesus really is and how what he says on this issue really does matter. Specifically, Jesus says, who made me a judge or divider over you? I think the step back is these are two titles that scripture uses of Jesus time and time again, not only over money issues, but over eternal issues. Jesus is the judge on the throne in eternal day. Jesus is that divider, right? The sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is that person there. And so Jesus really is the judge and divider, which makes the weight of what he's about to say next carry all that more weight. And what's going to unfold. And so he asks the question first, and then he gives a response, a commentary on a money issue. Verse 16, Jesus told them a parable, that is a teaching. And he said, before he even gets to the parable, verse 15, Jesus said to them, take heed. He's speaking to the whole crowd now. He says, take heed and beware of all covetousness. Jesus gives a warning up front, right? He uses actually strong words in the Greek text. Take heed, be aware. In other words, keep your eyes open. Always stay alert for this. And the thing he's telling us to keep our eyes open and stay alert for is covetousness. That is this biblical principle of wanting what someone else has. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet. It's wanting what someone else has. And Jesus says, keep your eyes open against this. Because this is something that constantly wants to lurk in and tear behind the gates of your heart. Take heed, be aware of all covetousness. He gives the warning, but then he gives the reasoning behind the warning. Good teachers do that. You realize that? They don't just tell you what to avoid up front, but they got a reason for you to avoid what they're telling you to avoid up front. And Jesus has a reasoning for this warning, the reasoning being this. He says, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Why does Jesus tell us to stay alert and be aware of money issues? He says, because life isn't about money. Life isn't measured by the abundance of one's possessions. If we thought on the eternal scale of things that our worth was what some bank account says or about what some paycheck says about us, we've put our security in the wrong places that ultimately don't hold a weight in God's eyes. See, we are worth far more than what any paycheck will say or doesn't say about us, because we were made in the image of God. God himself has stamped his label on you. So no matter what the Washingtons or the Franklins say about you, God says, I made you, I created you for a relationship with me. Keep your eyes on me, not on something lesser. Not on paperweights or gold chains. Keep your eyes on me. Your author, your maker, your creator. Because life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. It's not the one with the most toys who dies wins. The one with the most toys that dies is dead. Then what's next, right? And that's the question that only ultimately God can say. He's the what's next for those who are holding on to him in faith, the one who's the resurrection of life. So don't sell yourself short thinking life consists in just what we have or don't have. Wrong road to travel, Jesus would say. Then he frames it around this parable, a good parable. In verse 16, Jesus tells them a parable saying, the land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Catching how the parable's unfolding a little bit, right? Rich guy, he's already got wealth, he's already got possessions, and yet the land just keeps coming up, so the rich are getting richer in a real way, and he's saying, these riches are actually causing a problem for me. My barns can't even hold all the riches that I have in. Oh, I got an idea. We'll just tear down those old ones, we'll build bigger ones there, and then I'll have enough of this. And then I'll eat, drink, and be merry. Just kick back and relax and enjoy all I have. Do you realize the Cedar Point ride that this man in the parable is on? I think there's a specific ride that this man's characterized by the little scripture piece that Jesus gives us in verse 16 through 19. I would say the ride that this man is on is mine ride. It's an old ride, right? I think in that image it says from 1969 or something like that. It's an old ride, but I would argue the mine ride of the human condition goes well beyond 1969. This goes back to the beginning in this state of wanting what's mine and looking out for me, myself, and I. This mine mentality. Did you catch how many times in these three verses this individual referred to himself? Go ahead, count it out. You can either count it in your Bible or you can count it in the red highlight. Check out how many times this person, this individual in the parable referred to himself. I want to hear an answer, math whizzes here. 14? 13? 14? Yeah. Now we're getting in the nitty-gritty, Bruno. Yes, yes. I count 11 times that he refers specifically to I or my, that first-person pronoun. And I count upwards to 14 times if we're counting the times he's referring to himself like soul, when he's talking to himself, you know what I'm saying? Or the you and the yours. He's referring to himself even as he's talking to himself there. So either 11 times or 14 times in just three verses, this guy is referring to me, my, mine. This individual is on a mine ride, and specifically over his possessions. And I think this is what Jesus is grating against as he's referring to the subject of money with him, because the real kicker comes in this next verse. After his plot and plan and the rich land producing plentifully, that I think is a point too maybe we overlooked in this parable. Did you catch how the parable started in verse 16? The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. See, there's where we kind of get it wrong when we think of money. Like I'm the own owner of the money in some way, shape, or form. The biblical idea of stewardship reminds us that we aren't owners of anything ultimately. that all we have is simply as a manager and God is the owner. Did you catch how that parable unfolded? The land of a certain rich man produced plentifully. Don't get me wrong. He had a part to play in that producing, right? He had to scatter the seed. He had to sow it. He had to do some things like that on the labor end of things. But ultimately, it wasn't his doing, right? He didn't make the dirt in the first place. He didn't think up of seed and say, hey, this seed should sprout and plant forth plentifully. He didn't make the rain. He didn't make the sunshine. See, so much of his life was a gift, and yet he was clueless to how much of it was a gift. He was so focused and fixated on me, my, and I, what I accomplished, that he failed to see how it all started in the first place. That life is a gift, ultimately owned by God and God alone. See, biblical stewardship isn't God trying to pry out, you know, what we've earned or achieved or something like that. Biblical stewardship is the recognition that all I ultimately have is God's. And so if all I ultimately have is God's, it's on loan anyways. And so what's God's is God's, and is there a way that I can be open-handed towards what God has poured into these hands? That's where biblical stewardship and the giving motif of Scripture starts ultimately, that Jesus is saying between the lines here, that this man has missed out in this mine-ride mentality of I, my, and me. Here's the kicker, though, verse 20. God said to him, fool. That's a tough way to begin anyways, right? If God's saying to you, fool, like he doesn't even know this guy's name, right? Like I'm sure he knew his name, and I'm sure other people knew his name, right? Probably had his face plastered on Forbes magazine. People addressed him by his titles, you know, whatever it was that made him successful in his day. And yet what God ultimately knew of him, how God ultimately addressed him, wasn't by his name, but as fool. Someone who's either ignorant at best or rebellious and insolent at worst. That's what a fool is in Scripture. Someone who's either ignorant or they're rebellious against their maker. God knows this individual as fool, not by his name. Not a good way to start, but this is why God knew him by that label as fool. He said, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Did you catch what God is saying? This was your last night. You had a plan. You thought money was going to achieve it all for you, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. Sit back and relax. And yet God says, this very night, your life is going to be demanded from you. And then what good are these bigger barns going to be, right? Bigger barns aren't really good when you're buried 6 foot under, correct? What does it matter if the bigger house that you live in when your residing address is a coffin? What does it matter the restaurant you ate at that night when worms are feasting on you the next day? That's what God is getting at in all of this. Fool, this very night, your life is going to be demanded from you. And don't hear this parable the wrong way either. Jesus is not railing against saving and wise stewardship in those ways either. As a matter of fact, Scripture speaks of the value of saving. It says in the book of Proverbs together, talking about an ant and the ant's example and learning the wisdom from an ant, which I might say wisdom is the exact opposite of folly, right? This guy was addressed as fool, even though he had saved up. Here's what wisdom looks like in the mount of saving in the book of Proverbs. It says, four things on earth are small, they're extremely wise, and he lists one of them. Ants are creatures with little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Part of their wisdom, part of their ingenuity is this storing up. God is not railing against storing things up, but what I do think God is railing against is this storing up or this basing life on the security that's inward focused rather than outward. That is, focused on me, mine, or an I rather than thine. And I think he gets at that even further in what he says for his closing comments on this parable. Verse 21, get this. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Did you catch Jesus' closing comments on it, where the real problem lies? The real problem isn't that this man had something. The real problem wasn't that this man enjoyed something. The real problem was that he was storing up treasures for himself and not rich towards God. And notice the period placement there, I think, is important, right? He doesn't put the period just at the end of storing up treasure for himself, as if the problem lies in just simply storing up treasure. It's a storing up treasure and a failure to be rich towards God. What's the problem? It's a mine mentality rather than a thine mentality. It's a gripping mentality rather than an open-handedness mentality. Storing up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Can I just ask an uncomfortable question? If you've been here, you're used to uncomfortableness, right? Let me just ask an uncomfortable question that I think verse 21 is really asking of each and every one of us. That's pastor and people included. Verse 21, I think, asks this question, or begs it on the back of each of our minds, is are we being rich towards God? That's the question. He who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, which makes me wonder if the verdict was asked on our life, are we being rich towards God? And maybe riches takes a different value and a different effect too, right? Because in the scripture, and just actually 9 chapters away, Jesus is going to point to a poor widow. That is someone who does not have much, and someone whose husband has passed away. She's had to bury himself, and so she doesn't have the income coming in like a woman in her day would be accustomed to if they were tied to a marriage. She's poor, and she's a widow. And yet Jesus points to her as the object of what true generosity looks like, even though, get this, all she does is drop in 2 pennies worth in the church coffer. See, this isn't a dollar amount. It's not about getting our name on some plaque in some place in any which way there. Jesus, God the Father, outlines what giving looks like based on what the heart looks like. And he measures the heart, not banks or accounts or treasurers or anything along those lines. Jesus tells this story in the temple. It's a true story. He was watching people dropping their gifts into the collection box, and a poor widow came by. She dropped in 2 small coins, just pennies worth. No one else would have noticed, and yet in her dropping of the pennies, she was given her all. And Jesus noticed. He says, I tell you the truth. This poor widow is given more than all the rest of them, for they have given a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she has. It's not about the amount. Jesus sees the heart, which begs the question further, if we can answer with our heart, are we being rich towards God? What would God see as he sees the heart, not the spreadsheet, not the year-end statement, not the tax-deductible income, but as he sees the heart, would we be rich towards God? In the Old Testament, there was a practice towards taking steps about being rich towards God. It was called a tithe. It was one of the things that God talked about often in the Old Testament pages, and a tithe is simply 10%. An Israelite in the Old Testament was to give the first 10% to the work of God in some way, shape, or form. And so tithe 10% was a step towards taking, a step towards being rich towards God that God had outlined in the Old Testament story. I think God, or rather Jesus in his parable, he outlines further about what being rich towards God would look like. And I'm shuffling for words and stuff because I'm trying to not double coupon this sermon. We've got communion at hand there, and verse 22 through verse 34 is begging to be read. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is read that on your own time this week. But I think Jesus is addressing specifically what being rich towards God looks like in verse 22 through 23. I'm just going to drop for small group's sake the points that I think Jesus outlines, but just read through. In the week to come, verse 22 through 34, asking yourself on the back of your mind, what does being rich towards God look like as God's word is revealing? And I think he reveals at least 4 things. So let me just drop these without reading the full text before us right here. The first thing that I think Jesus outlines in being rich towards God is to realize that God knows our real need. Right after he outlines this parable, God is saying his head isn't buried in the sand. He realizes there's real needs, food, clothing, shelter. He's going to talk about these different things in verse 22 that follows. And he's going to compare it to wildflowers and birds and all these different things. And the bottom line statement is this, verse 30, all the nations of the world, they seek after these things. People need them. And get this, your Father knows that you need them. And so this instruction on giving isn't from a God who doesn't realize what the real world looks like and the real needs and the real bills that come in. And yet in the wake of all that, God is inviting us to point number 2, reprioritize life based on him. He says in verse number 31 of this, instead seek first his kingdom and all these things will be yours as well. He's inviting us. In the wake of knowing how the real world works, the bills that come in, the need for food, the need for shelter, these real needs that we live with, he's inviting us to reprioritize life, not around mine and what I need, the me, my, and I's, but around him, putting him first and seeing if he doesn't meet those other needs that are needed in the meantime. To seek first his kingdom. In other words, not to think of a mine mentality, but a thine mentality. And as we think of a thine mentality, he thinks of me. That the God of the universe who made us, created us, would think of us in the giving out and the distributing out of what opens up in the wake of that. I know, crazy way of thinking. It would probably take true biblical faith to step into. To approach life seeking first him rather than seeking first the food, the shelter, or the concerns that often fill up the days and the anxieties and the outcomes in that way. Jesus then transitions from seeking first his kingdom to remembering God's desires to give. I think in many ways this is the linchpin of giving and giving generously. And it starts with the core of who God is. Because if we realize that the core of who God is, then it can shape of who we are, made in his image in that way. And Jesus reminds us, he tells us to fear not. He realizes the fears are all over us whenever we bring up the topic of money or budgets. But he tells us to fear not. And he says, little flock, for this is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's pleasure, God's design, God's core nature is to give. Not always does he give financially. I know we're in America, we're in the West, we ultimately think financially right away. But God's desire at his core is to give, not always financially, but sometimes in other ways, in miraculous ways in that way. In just a moment, we're going to take communion. And we're even going to take communion just a little bit differently, just to remind us that God's desire is to give in the first place. Like all of our giving is a response that he gave. And communion highlights that, right? We remember a God who would give him very self, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. What does that say about a God who's willing to be broken and poured out for you and for me? That he's all give through and through. That most prolific verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave. God gives. God is a giver. And so all of our gifts ultimately to him is simply in a response, a realization that he has given his all for us. That he gave himself for us. And so when we take communion today, we're actually not going to tear off a piece of bread. Sometimes we like to do that because we're reminding that we're seeking God through this act, you know. And so we're, by seeking him, you know, tear off as much as him as we can get in that way. It's the imagery in mind. It's not the literal thing in mind there, but that's the kind of motif. Today what we're going to do is we're just going to come with hands empty because that's ultimately how we all approach God. And so we're going to come to the person who's serving bread with hands empty, and the server is going to actually tear off a piece of bread and place it in your hands, which means we realize we receive him ultimately. It was his body broken for us, his gift to us, and we receive it. That's really where giving begins. This realization that all of life is ultimately a gift of life from God himself. The land, right, of the rich man produced plentifully. Life was a gift. And life is ultimately always a gift. And when we approach it as the gift, that can help us be a lot more open-handed with the gifts then that God entrusts to us. Whether those gifts are financial, whether those are of certain talents, whether that's of certain time, we can be open-handed with those gifts when we realize he's put those gifts into our hand for this season, for this time in our life. We're stewards, right? Not owners in that way. And the last point that I think Jesus gets at in that paragraph about how to be rich towards God is it releases us and it reorients us, specifically our heart, into heaven. He puts it this way, sell your possessions, give alms. In other words, sacrifice in some way. Put yourself outside of the center of life because that's the default mode in all of us, right? Think of me, my, and I. And Jesus says, in your dealings, put yourself on the outside. Put yourself on the periphery. Don't think about yourself. Sacrifice for others in some way, shape, or form. In the form specifically of giving alms, Jesus mentions. And he says, provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, get this, there your heart will be also. You want God to have more of your heart? In many ways, it starts by getting out of the center. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Giving, generous giving in some way gets us out of the center and laying up that treasure into eternity together. I love that because it reminds us of eternity's economy, right? We think of economy in terms of what the bank's telling us, what Wall Street's telling us, what our paycheck's telling us. God is giving us a clue on how the eternal economy works. And it's not the same as Wall Street. Heaven's streets are not the same as Wall Street's. God tells us if you want to lay up treasure in heaven, it's not about bigger bank accounts. It's about paying it forward towards his cause and towards his way. How do we transition money from here into eternity? Now, that's a good question, right? Because that's what investing's all about. How in the world do we transfer funds from one realm to the other? I think Jesus says the only way we can transfer funds isn't by putting it in our pockets when we're dead, stuffing it in some tomb pyramid when we're dead, stuffing it in our coffin in some way. No, Jesus says the way we lay up treasure in heaven is by investing in his causes. And what's ultimately God's cause? It's people. It's people. He would say elsewhere in Scripture, use your wealth to make friends. And that's not something underhand, under the table. He's saying you lay up your treasure by investing in people, real life people, pointing them to him in some way, shape, or form. That transitions the wealth into an eternal scope of things. Are we being rich towards God? Jesus is asked a question someday. It was over the topic of money. And Jesus answered a question on money by pointing outside of the mine mentality to a thine mentality. Not because God is clueless to the needs that we have of food, of clothing, of shelter, but because God is conscious of that, to lay it up in his cause nonetheless. It's a step of faith. It's a step of putting Jesus as Lord of our life and not just the leftovers of our life in that way. Amen. Amen. Like I said, we want to take part in communion together. And so as we prepare the elements, I will just remind you, we're going to take part in communion differently. You've got in your bulletins, okay, these little cards, business size cards, blue card. If you're a part of the church mailing, if you've been a part of the church family for any length of time, you've already received a mailing in the mail that warned you this was Stewardship Sunday. If you're not a part of the church mailing, surprise, it was a wake-up call coming in this morning. This is for church family. If you're a guest with us or still trying to sort out who is Jesus and how does he relate to your life, this is not for you. The church does not want you for your money. Did you hear that? The church does not want you for your money. But for those who have bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord, and they say, yes, I'm serious about wanting to follow Jesus as the Lord of your life, then part of Jesus being the Lord of your life definitely includes this area of your life called your finances. And so if that's you, this card is for you. We're going to receive communion, as I said, hands out in this way. Then you'll receive the bread, then dip it in the cup like we usually do. Following that, I want you to come up with those blue cards, those of you that have filled one out or are filling it out at this time, and just lay that without the face up, just bottom up, on the altar. On the altar, you'll notice a basket right before the flowers there because we're ultimately laying it before God. That's not for my eyes. That is for the church, those that count the income and stuff. They will have that to help produce the budget for next year to come, and that is just helpful in that way. It's even more helpful for you because it's a first step that puts that thought in the back of our minds. Am I being rich towards God? And am I being rich towards God through a tangible commitment that I'm making on this day? And so if you're a member, if Jesus is Lord of your life, fill out that blue card. We're not going to go pew by pew either, okay? So this is just come whenever that card is filled out and whenever you feel the need to do that. The band will be playing through songs. Take communion, and then you'll be dismissed on your own. There's no formal benediction. You're welcome to sit, listen to the music. You're welcome to be dismissed, pack some boxes, go get first in line to the chicken barbecue, whatever it is following the service. But we want to close the service with an act of communion followed by an act of commitment on our behalf, giving back to God. So we'll give you a moment to prepare those cards as I come back to prepare the Lord's table together. Let's prepare our hearts for communion and be reminded that the divine giver has first given to us and with us in mind. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it in the midst of his disciples and he said, "This is my body and it's broken for you." And on that same night, he took a cup at the table and he called it the cup of the new covenant. He said, "The cup of my blood shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he said, "Drink of it as often as you do to do it in remembrance of him." And so, Lord, in remembrance of you, we remember that our giving is ultimately a response to your gift. A gift not of money, of dollars and cents, but a gift of your very self. That you would give yourself sacrificially on the cross for the sake of our sin. We give you thanks for that, even as we remember that through this meal together. And Lord, may a realization of all that you have spent on our behalf lead us to be open-handed on your behalf as well. That's our prayer, even as we come forward to enjoy this meal together, in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen.